The act of marriage, which is what I like to call that beautiful experience, is a sacred experience. Now, I don't know what you've been taught in the past, but I think I can show you that all three members of the Trinity referred to this function of human beings in marriage as good. For example, it's commanded by God. In Genesis 1:23, He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Do you know any other way of doing it? I don't. And the interesting thing is that that command was given by God before sin entered into the world. Be fruitful and multiply and repeople the earth. All right, it's also endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 19, "They two shall be one flesh." Now, I don't know any other fulfillment of that one flesh experience. God has ordained that a man and a woman in marriage experience a one flesh unique relationship that they share with no one else on planet Earth. And third, it's commended by the Holy Spirit. In many places, particularly in Hebrews 13, verse 4, where we have this familiar verse. Listen to this. "Marriage is honorable in all." Now, he could have stopped right there. But lest someone with a few misconceptions not understand what he's talking about, he goes on and makes it crystal clear and says, "And the bed undefiled." Now, the Greek word for bed there is the word from which we get the Latin word coitus. It's coite. And coitus, as you know, translated into the English, has to do with that procreative function of husband and wife in bringing forth after their own kind. The proper lexicon definition of the word coite means to impregnate. Now, what is he saying? That the marriage is honorable in everything, and impregnation is undefiled. Now, that's only in the area of marriage. Now, that's just three verses. I could give many others. But my conclusion of this aspect is, on that basis, I don't like to call that sublime relationship between a man and a woman sex. Not because it isn't that. You know, as far as the dictionary is concerned, that's a proper definition. But the problem with the word sex, it can be used for anything and anyone. And the way it's bandied around today, you don't know exactly what they're talking about. But you notice in the very beauty of the term, the act of marriage, that excludes it to that relationship that God intended. And that's why I like to use that term to describe it. The act of marriage is approved of God. Now, I know some of you say, but I thought that the Bible disapproves of sex. Yes, it does. Every expression of the sex drive outside of marriage is wrong in the Bible. All of the prohibitions, and I've read every single one of them in the Bible, all of those prohibitions have to do with extramarital. Man and man, woman and woman, married man and single woman and all, you know, the whole shot, that's all a no-no. But the relationship of the act of marriage is always approved in the Scripture. I do not find one prohibition. In fact, the only time that the Scripture has anything to say that would limit the act has to do with, for a short period of time, that you go apart, that's in 1 Corinthians 7, for prayer, and then come back together, lest you be tempted. Why? Because God knew when He instructed Paul to write that we have certain biological needs within us. And for us to use pseudo-spiritual reasons for sublimating these and suppressing them is ridiculous, and it always leads to frustration. The expression of our drives in accord with the will of God always produces happiness. But the suppression of these God-given drives leads to frustration, confusion, and much marital chaos. With that in mind, I think there are some things that we can do that help in this area. Number one, I think it's important that we have a good understanding of both the male and female reproductive system. God has never put a priority on ignorance. All through the Bible you find the Scripture challenging us to understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be ignorant, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And if you have any problems of this area, you know what your natural tendency to do would be to do? It's different. Men would be prone to be driven to pervert their misery or pervert their drive because of their miseries, and women would be more inclined to stay away from it. We just don't discuss that at our house. May I suggest sticking your head in the sand like an ostrich exposes you for all kinds of target from the enemy. And I think if you have a mental image of that, I don't need say no more. Sweeping things under the rug do not clean up a mess. All they do is create a lump under the carpet. I think that by facing this thing in the light of the Word of God, and if you have a problem in this area, I think we ought to go to the Word of God and find the remedy. And there is nothing wrong with understanding your own sexuality. And, for example, we have all benefited by the dentists who've taught us how to properly brush our teeth. And there's nothing wrong with that. Why can't we apply the same principle in the field of anatomy and depend on some good, morally guided doctors who can give us some information about the physiology and the function of our human reproductive system? I think we should know more about ourselves than we do the opposite sex. But just before marriage, we ought to learn something about the opposite sex. Now, I'd like to say that I do not believe in massive doses of sex education. The intellectual and educated perverts in the public school system, they are going to jam down the kids' throats, whether the taxpayers like it or not, massive doses of sex education, because they're confused. You see, they start out on the false premise that man is an animal. That is a lie. It is not true. Man is not an animal. And consequently, they have the presupposition that you have certain drives and you ought to, like an animal, satisfy these drives. And so they run around like junior high school kids without responsibility giving in to their drives. And I've debated some of these people, and you know what they say? Oh, we don't care in the school teach morality. That's invading religion, and we dare not bring in religious things. All we can do is give them the information and then expect it to happen. It'll happen. What we need is to have kids understand morality and responsibility. You have no right to exercise your sexual drive until you're willing to face the responsibility of that drive. And to do that, it demands marriage. All right. Instead of massive doses of sex education through the schools, may I suggest that it's a much simpler procedure. Just put on a crash course just before marriage. You study things just before you need to use them. And I'd say about 6-8 weeks before marriage is ample time to begin boning up on this. And in addition to reading good books on the subject, pastoral counseling. Pastors now talk about the subject frankly to young couples because they realize it's acceptable. And I think the man of God, who is the local mouthpiece for the principles of God, ought to speak favorably in this area to encourage them. And then third, parental discussion. I know it's hard. I'll be honest with you. I've talked to hundreds of people about this subject. The hardest people in the world to talk to are my own kids. But I did it anyway. I don't think we have to hold back our sword from blood just because it's difficult. We've handled it. My wife has talked to the girls and I talk to the boys. And it's a neat relationship that you can point out, because they get most of their sexual preparation for marriage by the way you treat the subject and their attitude. In fact, you know the best sex education that you can give your children is a warm, affectionate, but proper relationship in the home. The kids don't have to know anything about your intimate life, but if they see that you have a good, free, affectionate relationship, they just have an intuitive feeling that, hey, this must be a wonderful, exciting dimension to life. And who knows what they're thinking about after you close the bedroom door. Depends on their imaginative capabilities, I guess. All right, now second, what's the matter with learning by doing? You know, the school system has the idea that you have to be a gynecologist in order to have a good physical relationship. Well, as a counselor, you know what I've discovered? Education isn't the answer. If that were true, all doctors and nurses would just have a fantastic relationship in this area, and that isn't true. Many of them do, and many of them don't. But you see, it isn't knowledge that produces a good relationship. Instead, I'd like to suggest the killer is selfishness. You show me two kids that love each other and want to bring fulfillment to the other person, and I'll show you two people that can have a good, warm relationship over the long haul of a lifetime. As a matter of fact, I think I mentioned last night, I have been saying for years that Christians enjoy the physical sublimities of life more than anyone else in our society. And naturally, I couldn't prove it. It was just that gut feeling I had in working with people through the years. So when Zondervan asked me to write this book, I decided, okay, I'm going to do it if I can make a test. And at that time, now this is about 2 years ago, I had the names and addresses of 25,000 people that had attended my seminars. So I wrote them a letter, all the married couples, and I said, I've been asked to write this book. I'll give you a free copy of the book if you will volunteer to take an intimate, anonymous sex survey. It'll have 95 questions on it, and I'll send it to you. If you fill it out, send it back with a little card saying you've done it, I'll send you a copy of the book when it's published. And so I got 2,700 couples who said they would do it, 1,700 that did. I don't know what happened to the 1,000 couples that were willing to do it, but they just never got around to filling out the 95 questions. I printed the women's questions on pink and the men's on blue. I thought that was a nice idea. And then I cranked it all into a computer. We went through all of that. I had these about 16 pounds of printout that I waded through. And now, today, on the basis of 1,700 couples, out of a computer, I had something. And when it cranked out, I discovered that I had the highest satisfaction rating in the act of marriage of any survey that had ever been made. And so I was gathering the material to compare it with a Kinsey report and compare it with several others that have been made. And a nurse friend that was helping me in this in the church called to say, hey, have you seen Red Book magazine? That was last September. And I said, no, I haven't. She said, I've got a copy. You've got to read it. And lo and behold, she gave me the first of two articles that were based on a survey Red Book made of 100,000 women, women only, from all walks of life. And they had sent this out, and the man that did it was had collaborated with Masters and Johnson in the pleasure bond that they had come out with, Max Levine. And he had put this whole survey together, and to his amazement, and he didn't disguise the fact that he was amazed, after all these questions he had asked of 100,000 women, the number one impression that he had made was, and I quote, strong, religiously inclined women were apt to register a higher satisfaction level in the act of marriage than non-religious women. Now, that registered the highest level of satisfaction of anyone ever taken. I compared it with mine of 98% Christians. Now, his religiously inclined involved Jews, Catholics, Buddhists, Protestants, who knows what, but they were all religiously inclined women. That was the highest that had ever been recorded before. Get this, ours was 10 points higher than that one. Now, what does that tell you? I get a little suspicious that we Christians, down through the years, we haven't bragged about it, we don't have an obsession on the subject, we don't talk about it all the time. We just go on enjoying it year after year after year. Just the way our Heavenly Father intended us to. You see, He designed us the way we are, and we ought to learn to cooperate with His mechanism. I think it'll help if you'll Oh, by the way, I think this is a devastating thing. I have a chapter in the book, I think it's chapter 16, where I give all of the details on this sex survey and some of our analysis and some charts and so on. But I was intrigued by something. All the years I've been counseling, the brainwashers have been trying to say that premarital sex is helpful in learning sexual adjustment. Do you know what I discovered in my survey? That women and men who professed to be virgins when they got married registered a 9-point higher satisfaction level than those that had had premarital sex. Kind of get the idea that maybe God's way has some credibility after all. It has had all this time. We're just beginning to find out about it. Let me give you some ideas on what the act means and what it's all about. I've had more women than men self-piteously weep into the marriage counseling room and say, I don't know why God put all this sex business in marriage anyway. And they're just evidencing their frustration. You see, they don't understand what it means. What I'd like to do is show you some of my observations as a counselor of what I think it means in both men and women. What does it mean to a husband? Well, number one, it satisfies his sex drive. I don't think it comes as any military secret that normal men have a sex drive. Every now and then I'll run into some woman who thinks her husband is oversexed, and when she gets through describing him, I always assure her that he's perfectly normal. And she, all this time, she thought he was weird. You see, what she doesn't understand is that God has given him the capacity to manufacture about 500,000 sperm cells a week, or even less. I mean, even a shorter period of time. Now, does that kind of give you an idea that maybe God intended those sperm cells to get out of his body if he manufactured that many? Yeah, our God was serious about this business of procreation. You know why? Because that's the way you create human beings with an eternal soul and the capacity to enjoy eternal life forever. And in the process, he gave man that drive. And it is intensely tied in with his manhood. Now, there is nothing weird about a man whose sex drive and masculinity or his male ego are tied together. That is normal. And ladies, I want to tell you something about that character you're married to. I don't care what kind of an athlete he is. I don't care what kind of a businessman he is. I don't care what kind of a professionalist he is. If he strikes out in the bedroom, he has to himself struck out in life. And when you understand that he's not abnormal, that's just the way God made him. And that you are the only person on earth that can help him fulfill a necessary God-given capability. He needs that. And if he has it fulfilled in a normal relationship with you, it will help him in every other dimension of his life. As a matter of fact, it will stimulate his love for you. A good relationship with his wife on a regular, normal basis is going to stimulate his love for you. Let me prove my point. I have a little circuitous line of reasoning that I want to follow. Follow me carefully to see what I'm thinking. Number one, there are only three ways that a man can satisfy the biological drive that God created. Oh, by the way, let me back up just a moment and put in one thing here. A single fella doesn't have a sex drive. He has a sex drive, but he's to bring it into control. But he doesn't have anything to prove. But the minute he gets married, oh boy, that's a threat. He's got to prove to himself his manhood. Now, he may con you, and you don't know the difference, but it doesn't matter whether he convinces you that he's something if he isn't. He's got to convince himself, and no man is ever deceived about his sexual capability. He either flunks or fails his test, and if he flunks it to himself, oh, he's got problems. And a single man doesn't have that problem. What has he got to prove? Now, there are only three ways he can have this necessary satisfaction. Number one is in the act of marriage with God's endorsement. The other two are illegitimate. Self-manipulation or indulging in fornication or adultery or prostitution or whatever. Now, he can have the biological satisfaction, and many men in our culture do. But let me tell you something about it. It is always followed by the aftermath of guilt. The act of marriage is different. There's something so proper, so right, so fulfilling, that it's followed with an aftermath of peace and acceptability and serenity. Not so. Now, he can get biological satisfaction, but the aftermath is worse than the biological. It's worse than the benefits. Now, that means, if you follow my reasoning, since there is only one way he can have this necessary satisfaction without the resultant guilt, it is naturally going to increase his love for the person with whom he can have that experience. So, do you know what? I believe that's one of the primary reasons God injected this whole thing in marriage. You know, back in the old days, they lived in a log cabin. They didn't have an awful lot of entertainment. And here God built into their lives something that has never been surpassed in its satisfying and fulfilling capabilities. That's an ingenious process. Instead of rejecting it, we need to understand and cooperate with it. Fourth, you'll find that it reduces minor friction in the home. I didn't have room for all the words here, but minor, you have to include minor there. And I don't mean to imply that it will make up for overdrawing the checking account or using the charge account or bending the front fender of the car or whatever. But you will find that when he has a satisfying relationship with you in the intimate relationship that you share together, it reduces the minor frictions in life, and it will also provide a man with life's most exciting experience. Now, men live exciting lives, and I have fellows that are very dear friends that represent just about everything. I know men that are motorcycle racers, and lots of pilots, and I know one fellow that was a skydiver. In fact, you know, in our church, we have a guy that I had the joy of seeing come to Christ at 60 years old. Weirdest thing I've ever heard. All these years, he was a free fall expert. He loved to fall 10,000 feet before he pulled the cord. Now, I thought I had a lot of guts, but I've never been tempted to try that one. And here's this guy. On his 60th birthday, dives out of an airplane, falls 10,000 feet on a Saturday. The next day, he walks down the aisle and accepts Christ. And this is what he told me. He said, you know, as I was falling, I realized I'd made up my mind that on my 60th birthday, that was going to be my last fall. I thought, guy's 60 years old, ought to cut out that kid stuff. And so he said, as I'm falling through the air, he'd been coming to church to please his wife for about 4 months. And he said, I was thinking, you know, God has really been good to me. I've had so many exciting experiences. And he said, tomorrow I'm going to go forward and get saved. I'm sure glad that thing opened when he pulled the handle. Anyway, Charlie floated down and landed, and next day came forward. Now, I know this guy well. He's got a good love relationship to this woman that started him to church. And it's been, oh, maybe 4 years since he accepted Christ. If I went to him and said, hey, Charlie, just between us two fellas, what is the most exciting experience you've ever had in your whole life on a regular basis? You think he'd tell me anything about skydiving? I don't think so. Because with men, universally, there is just one experience that is life's most exciting on a regular basis. Now, you know, falling off Mount Everest one time may be an exception, but who's going to repeat that one? Okay, now what does it mean to a woman? What is the meaning of the act of marriage to a woman? This might be a revelation not only to men, but also to some women. Number one, I believe the basic drive in a woman is her need to accept herself as a woman. And it runs in two stages, before marriage and after marriage. A gal can be very accepting of herself as a woman until she gets married. But the first thing she faces after she's married is that there's a new ball game. There's a whole new dimension in this life. And she may or may not satisfy her husband or herself in this area, and you'll find that the woman who is unfulfilled in this area will have a self-image problem. I have never found a frigid woman with a good self-image. Now, she may have had a bad self-image before she got married. And I find that if you deal with this problem and correct that malfunction, it helps her in the area of her self-image. Second, it will also satisfy her sex drive. In more recent years, we're facing realistically the fact that, yes, a woman too has a sex drive. Used to be we'd never acknowledge that. It is true that a woman's sex drive is different from a man's. It's more cyclic than a man's. There are certain times when she's more amorous than others. And, man's sex drive is usually about 28 hours a day, 45 days a week. But, thank you. A woman's is more cyclic. And I'd like to suggest something. You didn't design yourself. God designed you. Why do you think He designed you in marriage to have this feeling? To fulfill it. And so I'd like to suggest something that may be novel to you. Why don't you utilize that drive instead of being rigid and afraid to express yourself? Go ahead. I would caution you about one thing, and that is that usually the time of your greatest interest in this field is also the time of your highest fertility capability. So enjoy yourself at your own risk. But seriously, your husband, I believe one of the reasons that God put this drive in a woman, not only for propagation, but also because your husband needs to know that you desire him. It gets old to a man to think, and I've heard this so many times, a guy says, you know, it just seems like I'm the only one that's the aggressor in this area. And there are times when it should be the other way around, when it's natural. Don't force it. Let it be a natural thing. Fourth, it relaxes a woman's nervous system. It shouldn't come as a new revelation that our reproductive system seems to be a flushing agency to our nervous system. I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to get it correctly. Please do not misunderstand this statement. It has been my observation that frigid women are usually nervous women. Now, I did not say nervous women are frigid women. That is not true. Some women are just nervous. I don't know why. But I have noticed an unfulfilled woman in this area just has a bigger uptight problem than a fulfilled woman. And so I believe it's important for a woman to learn not only to go through the motions, but to experience the climactic blessing that God has designed her system to enjoy. And fifth, once she learns to experience that joyous thing that is called an orgasm, it will provide her with life's most exciting experience. And in recent years, there has been some indication that a woman has as much capability of enjoyment in this area as a man. The only difference is a woman has to learn that capability. With a man, it almost seems universal. And at first, when I'd have women say to me, well, that doesn't seem just. One day I prayed about it, and the Lord seemed to reveal to me the reason for that, procreation. He really designed this whole thing primarily for propagation of the race. And if it was as hard for a man to learn satisfaction as a woman, I think the race would be extinct. But I've saved my best reason or meaning to last. And I want you to get this and let it burn into your mind. To me, it is a very beautiful thing. I believe the act of marriage provides a husband and wife with an exclusive experience they share uniquely with each other. It not only provides them an experience, but an exclusively satisfying, enjoyable, exciting experience that they share with no one else. You know, in marriage, we share our partner in almost every other dimension. your wife is a good singer, you share that with everyone else. She's a good cook, seamstress, any of these other areas, and your husband the same. If he's a teacher or a mechanic or whatever, you share that. But in the intimacy of our marriage relationship, God has given us one unique relationship that we share with no one else. And that's why, one of the reasons He has put such a priority on fidelity, faithfulness in marriage. All right, with that view of what it means, let me give some suggestions on how the experience can be best enjoyed. First of all, to husbands, I'd like to give five very open suggestions to men. Number one, practice self-control. Because it's easier for man to have satisfaction, I think all men ought to go into the act of marriage with the idea of just premeditatedly practicing self-control. The idea is not to get your own satisfaction, but to bring fulfillment and satisfaction to your wife. And as I've already said, she has to learn to become fulfilled in this area. Second, seek her satisfaction, which I've already mentioned. Third, remember what stimulates a woman. Now, most of us in the communication department, and someday I want to write a book on communication because we communicate on a different level. And this is a classic area. A man who approaches a woman as if she's going to respond emotionally the same way a man does will strike out every time. He has to understand the emotions of a woman are different, as are the emotions of a man. For example, what stimulates a woman? It sure isn't sight. You know, men are stimulated by sight. Jesus knew that. He said that a man shouldn't look at a woman to lust after her. You ever wondered why He didn't say a woman shouldn't look at a man to lust after him? Because women, by nature, don't have that problem. Now, they can pervert themselves and by bad habits cultivate that problem. But any red-blooded man has to fight that problem. It's just a part of his masculinity and his sex drive. And a woman isn't going to be turned on by what she sees. That's why, oftentimes, a husband can lie in bed and watch his wife get ready for bed, and he's ready for the act of marriage, and all she's ready for is bed. And so he has to learn that different motivation factor. And that's why, men, it doesn't help to walk around and flex your muscles, you know, and your skivvies. That doesn't do it. In fact, we had something happen at the house a few months ago. One of my sons gets Sports Illustrated, and some 35-year-old guy in Detroit had won the Mr. America contest, and they showed his body, you know, all those bulging muscles, and I happened to open it up, and I looked at it, and I was admiring it. I thought, what a phenomenal physique. My wife walked up behind me, and she looked at that picture, and she said, yuck, how grotesque. I thought it was pretty neat. She thought it was grotesque. You know, we're just on a different wavelength. I don't think there's anything abnormal with either one of us. And what I'm saying is, you can turn her on, but it won't be through the eye. But I'll tell you where she is vulnerable. Kind words. Words. Desdemona, words. Didn't say words, William. Because words don't usually turn a man on, particularly high, screech, nagging words. That will cool the fire of the most ardent man. No? Now, follow my line of reasoning. God has given a woman a sensitive auditory system. And it's within the framework of your voice level. It doesn't matter whether you have a high voice or a low voice. She obviously responded to your sweet nothings and because you were on her wavelength. All women are not on the same wavelength. But she responded to you originally, and you'll find that you have an inside track to her auditory system. Think of that auditory system like the thermometer on the wall. When you come home at night, you can turn that thermometer up and up and up. Or you can turn it down and down and down by the kind of words you give. If you come home and criticize and carpet her, walk in the door and say, "Well, I noticed you didn't cut the lawn again." That has never fired any woman's boiler. Or you can come in and just thank God for her. You can come in and be approving and loving and considerate of her. And you'll find that you won't have to work real hard to convince her of your affection. The problem with most men is they don't realize that because they are instant igniters, women are not. Women are potential slow boilers. It's a long time. Don't expect your wife to be the same as you are. Accommodate your behavior to her femininity. And then, of course, tender touch is so important. A woman, well, both men and women are responsive to touch, but I feel that a woman is even more sensitive here. However, she will not respond to touch to the man who's unkind in words. Remember, God has given you a tool. Don't make it a weapon. It's called your tongue. Number four. Observe daily hygiene. I don't think I'll have to amplify that or recommend any kinds of sprays or roll-ons. There are plenty of companies doing that, but whatever you use, use it. And then communicate freely about your sexual feelings and responses. I think it is good and wholesome for a husband and wife to talk about this area. As a matter of fact, let me make a statement, and I believe you can relate to this in one way or another. Do you know what I think the honeymoon is for? To learn how to express yourselves sexually. And I've done a lot of experimentation with the couples I've married, and I give them my book and have them read and study that beforehand, and some cassette material that Dr. Ed Wheat, a Christian medical doctor who's done a lot of research in this area, put out, the best thing I know. And I have them go off on their honeymoon and take his recordings in my book with them and just learn how to be good lovers. That's what the honeymoon's for. It's not to have a whirlwind round-robin travel experience. You know, that's what my wife and I did. We got married on a Saturday night, and the next day we took off, and I went back to work on Monday morning. That's a great way to start out, I tell you. It's amazing that anything good came out of the whole thing. But now I suggest that, as the Bible, you know how long the Bible says a man was exempt from war? 1 year in the Old Testament. Not only for sexual enjoyment, I think God intended him to leave children behind before he went to war and jeopardized his life as another propagation. But that's the point is, it's going to take a little time and you ought to work at it. But it's more important that you learn to communicate. Here's the thing I wanted to say. And that is, I have discovered that if you have unresolved difficulties when you come home from your honeymoon, and it's difficult to communicate in this area, it gets harder and harder to communicate in this area after the honeymoon. So the time to learn is at the honeymoon. You say, "Hey, well, we're all married." Okay, then just face that and do what I suggest. Have a mini honeymoon. I believe that it is very beneficial to married couples to have a mini honeymoon. In fact, what I mean by that, take a weekend. Get mother, grandfather, the neighbors, make a trade out, and let somebody take care of the kids for a weekend, and the two of you go off and live in a motel. And you'd be amazed at what it does for your love life. And you say, "Well, that sounds kind of crude." No, it doesn't. You get away from other extraneous responsibilities, and you can concentrate on this area. And you come back home, and you'll find that you can communicate much better. And you say, "Well, what if we just don't ring all the bells and we don't have a good relationship now?" Admit it and start out from there and expect God to resolve the problem. Okay, here's some suggestions to the wife. Number one, maintain a positive mental attitude toward the relationship. The woman that detests this area of marriage will almost never become a good lover. Why? She's got a mental block. One of the things Maribel Morgan said in her book that really struck me funny. I read a lot of things in it that tickled me. And Bev and I were on the way to a seminar on a plane, and I was reading this book, and all of a sudden I started to laugh. And she said, "What are you laughing at?" I said, "I never thought I would hear a woman admit this." And this is what a quote she said. "A woman's most important sex organ is her brain." That's fantastically true. You know, we live in an age when we worship anatomy. And some girls, if they're not a certain size, they think they're disenfranchised. And I got news for you. Size has nothing to do with sexuality. It's the attitude of the brain that has everything to do with it. In fact, you know what I've discovered? When it comes to reproductive glands, they're basic. You'll find that within I don't care how big or little the people are, there are certain parts of the body that don't change. You know, your eyes are pretty much the same size, your brain is pretty much the same size, and your reproductive glands are just about the same size. It isn't nomenclature and extremities. It's the mental attitude toward their use that determines everything. And so it's important that you have not gone into the relationship thinking that this is an undesirable part. And I know most of you gals have probably been victimized by Aunt Matilda. You know who Aunt Matilda is? She's what I call an evangelist of frigidity. Every community has them, and every big family has them. It's some frustrated gal that lived a miserable married life for all those years. She just started out wrong, and the whole thing was a bad scene. And so she takes it on herself. She looks over the engagement column, and about 2 weeks before the marriage, she comes around to this sweet little thing that's already uptight and worried anyway, and she says, "Hey, honey, I got to tell you about this bad scene. It's the bedroom routine." Now, that's the one undesirable part. And poor gal goes in, already got her brain on wrong. May I suggest that's wrong? Your Heavenly Father did not design this for your torture, but for your enjoyment. You must understand that. It is important that you have a good mental attitude. You gals that had a mother that just looked you in the eye and said, "Hey, sweetheart, this is fantastic. You have a fantastic experience ahead of you. You got to go home and just give her a hug." That's the neatest kind. Okay, second. You kind of get the impression that it's important for a woman to learn to relax. Well, now I got news for you. No intelligent, sane young bride was ever relaxed on her wedding night. In fact, what's so unusual about being a little uptight about everything you do the first time? Remember the first time you drove a car? I remember the first time I did. Wow. I was 15 years old and was taking care of the gospel tent in our church one summer, and my mother said, boy, it just stands out and mirrored on my memory system. She said, "Well, son, I think it's time for you to start driving the car." So everybody was gone and I let the clutch out on that car. I looked out the rear mirror. There was nothing for miles. And all of a sudden that car leaped off the ground out to the middle of the street and died right there. And the next thing I knew, there was a great big bus right behind me, honking the horn, and I'm trying to get that car started in a nervous perspiration, you know. And finally, in desperation, I jumped out of the car and ran back to the bus driver, and I said, "Hey, mister, if you'll come and start my car, I'll sit here and blow your horn." Now, I drive a car and it's just reflex action. I shift gears and you do too. You don't even think about it. Just automatic. Now, what makes the difference? Repetition. Repetition. Remember the first time you put the throttle to your Cessna 150 and the beads of perspiration were pouring down your face and you were wondering if you were ever going to get back alive? It's that time when the instructor gets out and he says, "Well, I think you're ready to solo." And they always say the same cornball thing. "The thing will fly better without me than with me." And I found out why they say that. Guy usually weighs about 180 pounds, and those things are so light that it does fly better without him. But, boy, when you're putting it on and you're just tense, now you do it and it's exciting and enjoyable. Repetition. It's that way in everything. Well, why should our love life be any different? So a gal goes into marriage and she's nervous. She can learn. But let me point out, if you don't learn to relax in this area, you'll inhibit the God-given function of your body. Let me illustrate it. How are the saliva glands in your mouth working right now? Perfectly normal? You got plenty of saliva? If you're not a conditioned public speaker, do you know I can change that in 15 seconds? All I have to do is point to you and say, would you come up here and speak to these people? And between your seat and this microphone, you would develop a string. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It would all be taken care of after you learn to relax. Now, translate that to your reproductive system. Same thing. You can inhibit the normal capabilities of your body by being tense. Relax. And then it's important for a woman to understand that most of the time she will be a responder. Now, that a lot depends on your temperament and your husband's temperament. But regardless, you will find that oftentimes you can respond. What I mean by that is men are so visually stimulated, and that goes in cooperation with number four. Men are so visually stimulated, about all it takes to turn him on is to look at you. You see, the most beautiful thing in the world to a man is a woman. You ever heard of men that get turned on by flowers? I never have. I'll be honest with you, I hate flowers. If I never see one again, my life will be just as productive and enjoyable. But do you know, every Saturday night, when I come home, I take home a dozen roses. And the reason is because I like to bring home something to my wife, and they have them on sale in the San Diego airport. And so, in her favorite, she likes yellow roses. I think they are ugly, and particularly when they start to dry up. But she just loves yellow roses. You know why I bring them? Because of the reaction, not because of the roses. You know, it's her thing. You'll find that men just don't respond to flowers, but women are a different ballgame. You know why I believe Adam sinned? Now, don't look for this in theology. This is just Lahayism. You know, the Bible says Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. She made an emotional decision, and like most emotional decisions, it was wrong, and so she sinned. But Adam sinned deliberately. I think the woman was getting kicked out of the garden, and he decided, boy, I want to do the same thing. Wherever she's going, I'm going, and he went deliberately. And here he is. Here he is surrounded by flowers and animals and all that. Fooey on that stuff. He's going with Eve. Now, I say all that to point out that he's not weird when he walks in the door and takes one look at you, and, you know, all day long he has been fighting his visual stimuli potential. Now he relaxes it, and so it's not unlikely that he'll come up and give you a very amorous hug. Let me tell you something about yourself. You are a God-designed responder. Instead of pushing him off, and going through some little nervous thing to subvert the ultimate conclusion, or worrying about what's on the stove, just reach over and shut it off. I've never heard of a man who complained about a late dinner because they had to have a departure to the bedroom. That just never has come into the counseling room, to my knowledge. But most women think of their immediate feeling instead of what it can be. I'll tell you what, something about yourself. If you just stand there and enjoy his closeness for somewhere between 30 and 45 seconds, you will respond to his mood. You'll find that you won't have to do something you don't want to do. Your responding capability will make you want to do what he wants to do. And don't give that routine that, well, now let's wait until bedtime, you know. Let's synchronize our watches, and that's I think one of the biggest weaknesses in the love area of Christian couples is we have a tendency to run everything by the checklist. And I'm all for you navigators. You know, you got that whole deal. But don't put this on that checklist. My advice is spontaneity is really great. All right, privacy. You say, well, what do you do about the children and spontaneity? Very simple. Put a lock on the bedroom door. I think every married couple should be able to lock their door. All right, fifth, observe daily feminine hygiene. I think that, very frankly, a woman has to even be more careful than a man in this area. Six, and communicate freely. Don't live with a second-rate experience, but deal with it forthrightly. Open up the discussion and at the right time. In fact, if things are not, in all the couples I marry, I tell them to, within 2 to 3 months after marriage, if things aren't working out, come on back. We'll talk about it. And every now and then we have a refresher course, and it just isn't that difficult. I think of the gal, one of the cutest illustrations is this couple that I married, and she just couldn't find fulfillment in the act of marriage, and I was leaving town, so they came by and for counseling, and I didn't have time to get into it in that particular situation, so I went to the shelves on my library, and I picked off about 4 books, and I gave them to her, and I said, listen, I'm going to be gone for 3 weeks. I'd like to have you in here 3 weeks from next Tuesday, and we'll talk about it. And she came to me Sunday before the Tuesday, and with these same books in a brown paper bag, so nobody... She handed them to me with a big smile, and she says, Pastor, we don't need you anymore. I kind of got the message. I don't personally believe that it's that difficult. However, when I wrote my book, I put a chapter on feminine frigidity in it, and I'm really excited about what is known as the Kegel exercises. It has been known by one counseling clinic out in California that's used these for about 20 years to be successful 85% of the time with frigid women. And I paid a large sum of money for the right to reproduce these things out of a medical book so that the Christian women could have access. Every Christian woman should know about the Kegel exercises, particularly if they have any problem in this area, and all young brides should know about it and utilize it. I'm convinced that it can be remedied. All right, I have one last suggestion to both husband and wife. When all else fails, pray. I say this because the Bible says, in all thy ways acknowledge him. And what I mean by that is if you have not found mutually satisfying experiences in the expression of your love, don't be satisfied to doom yourself to that kind of relationship the rest of your life. Instead, pray. I got to tell you a story in closing. In fact, I'll just tell you one, but allude to another. In my book, How to Be Happy Though Married, I told how an evangelist friend of mine, Ken Poor, some of you know him, great guy, told me about a story of a couple. He had married these kids, and 9 years later, he went to their home. The husband invited him to stay there during the week because he was holding meetings in their little church. And the first morning, George ran off to work, you know, and she was finishing the breakfast dishes, and Kenny just said to her, well, how's married life? You know, just casually. And she burst into tears. And she told him, and the kid just, he was doing everything wrong. He loved his wife. Just, you know, he's a cleric, and he went into the bedroom the way he went into everything else in life. And that's a perfect formula to come up a loser. And so after 9 years and 3 children, she still knew nothing about sexual fulfillment. And so Ken just said to him when he came home that night, hey, friend, I think you and I need to talk. Can you call in, tell him you're not coming to work tomorrow? And he said, sure. And so for 2 hours out in the backyard, he gave this guy some instruction. And 6 months later, he met them, and he forgot all about it. And he said, well, how are things doing? And you know, whenever you do that to somebody you counsel, you may not be thinking at all about what they said, but they immediately think that's what you mean, so they start to tell you. And she said, "Oh, Kenny, it's just fantastic. We just got a marvelous relationship. 1 2-hour talk." The poor kid should have got that before he got married. But anyway, I put that in the book. And I told how Ken had counseled him in the use of a particular technique in the act of marriage. The book hadn't been out 4 months, and I was speaking in a little town in Northern California at a banquet for some child evangelism people, and a dentist was there. And he came up to me and he said, "I just read your book," and I read that story, and he blurted it out, and he said, "I got to tell you our story, it's even better." And so it was so good I used it in my second book. But here's the story. I think it's charming. And how God will guide a person, even to sexual satisfaction. Here they are. Now get the picture. He's hot out of dentist school, and he's going to set up his dental practice in this little town. And it's so small they don't have any marriage counselors, no people for help. And he and his wife love each other, but somehow she never experienced fulfillment in the act of marriage. And to a medical person, that is particularly devastating because, you know, we think they know more about anatomy than anyone else. And so he was feeling peculiar about it. And then after 3 years, they were not Christians. It produced friction and bickering. And he said, one Saturday night after a big fight, we decided, hey, we need some religion in our life. And so they started going to church. And fortunately, they picked a gospel preaching church and they got saved. But that didn't solve their sexual problem. And after 3 years more, here they are in church on a Sunday morning, and they're getting along better because of their spiritual relationship, but it isn't helping their intimate relationship. And they had just been learning to pray together as a couple. And the pastor, here he is, a kid right out of seminary, a part-time little church, and he's preaching on prayer. And he says, "The Bible says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path." And he said, "You don't have a problem in your life that you can't take to your Heavenly Father." And the dentist thought to himself, "Well, this is a problem, and we've never prayed about it." So that afternoon he said, "Honey, when we have our prayer tonight, what do you say we just tell God about it, see if He won't do something for us?" And she said, "Okay." So that night they prayed. And this is what he told me happened. Now, God doesn't always answer prayer this fast, but the phone rang the next morning, and they were invited to a party. And they accepted, and being a dentist, always on time, you know, a melancholy type person, he wouldn't be late for anything. They were the first ones there. Now, that type of person, they're late if they aren't 30 minutes before anything starts. And so they were ushered by the host into the big family room area, and he was going to go over and sit down, and as they went over by the couch where there was a floral design, he noticed that there was a little alcove behind and a piano, and so he fiddled with a piano for a minute, and then there was another couch back there, kind of an ante room, and so they sat down over there just about the time that Sparky Sanguine and his melancholy wife were ushered in. And thinking they were all alone, they sat down in the first couch. And old Sparky puts his arm around his wife and snuggles her up to him. And he says, "Honey, hasn't our love life been fantastic since we discovered such and such?" And he referred to this technique that I mentioned in the book. Anyway, the dentist said, "I looked at my wife and she looked at me," and we thought, "Never tried that." And then big tears came up in his eyes. And he said, "You know, that was just like putting a key in a lock and opening the door to a beautiful relationship we have enjoyed now for 3 years." Now just think about that. Who but God could have arranged such a convenient experience? I'm sure that Susie Melancholy would die a thousand deaths if she knew it had been overheard. It wouldn't bother Sparky, but what I'm saying is, if you have any deficiency in this area, you don't need to go through life that way. God means this to be a beautiful and a wonderful experience. But if you've had a problem for several years, don't be unreal and expect that somebody's just going to, you know, solve it immediately. It doesn't always work that way. Keep working at it. and praying. The Lord is for you. All right, this afternoon, I think you're free to do your thing, aren't you? And you might want to invite your best girl out for dinner tonight. Who knows? And then tomorrow, at 8 o'clock, those of you who want to, nothing forced about this. In fact, I have a question here. I have several questions that have come up on the area of raising children. And tomorrow, even my message is not going to be on that. I probably will deal with that tonight. And then we'll have questions from the floor. So those of you who want to, we'll see you at 8 o'clock. Any word from the staff? Okay. Enjoy yourself.